It's a joy to be here with you again this morning, and I trust that you're anticipating learning more of God's way and will from His Word for your life. Thank you for coming, and welcome to our visitors that are here with us this morning. I trust that you will be inspired, and I challenge you with just coming with open ears to hear what God is saying. There's probably no one here this morning that would say there is no God. And if there is no, and if there is a God, then He wants to speak to us. Is that right? He wants to speak to us. And I just feel like right now, God just laying it right on my heart right now to just pray once again that that we could handle the Word of God wisely and discern it correctly so that it can reach our hearts. If it doesn't reach our hearts, then the effort of preaching is in vain. God, we come this morning again and just ask once again that You would just anoint Your Word. Lord, fill this place with Your Spirit. We need it. We need Your Spirit so much today. We want to just see Him reveal truth to us today. And God, I pray that You would just open our hearts, that our deaf ears would be open to hear, and our blinded eyes would be open to see. So God, move among us today. I come before You in fear and trembling, realizing that as we handle the Word of God, we must handle it wisely. And so I pray, God, for grace, and for Your presence to reign here today, and for You to fill this weak vessel with words that You want spoken today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, we've been traveling through the book of Hebrews, and I've actually anxiously been waiting for this portion of Hebrews 11, but you know what? Yesterday, as I was spending time before God and in study of His Word all day, I realized that this is a very, very difficult portion of Scripture to fully comprehend. And it's a bit weighty to me this morning, and I just really feel like I need your prayers. So as we consider what is in front of us, I think it's wise for us to maybe go back and do a bit of a review. The message is the message again this morning, Hebrews and Encouragement to Believers, part 20, and I've titled the subtitle, What is Faith? And we're going to primarily be looking, along with some other scriptures, at only the first three verses of this text. So I'm not going to be looking at any of the heroes of faith. I might just at the very end mention a little bit of what is said about them and what was accomplished through their faith, but that's going to be very brief, if anything at all. So as I consider what our study is today, I realize that it would be good for us to go back and take a quick look to see what the author of Hebrews is actually doing for us in the first 10 chapters of the book, and so that as we go into chapter 11, that we can sort of get a snapshot review of what we've seen in order to help us better understand the significance of the teaching on faith that we're not going into today. So just bear with me as I quickly go over a recap of the first 10 chapters. What we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is a short introduction to the book. And then we see four different sections broken down where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. First, in chapters 1 and 2, we see Jesus compared to angels and the Torah, or the first five books of Moses. Second, in chapter 3 and 4, He is compared to Moses and the Promised Land, And then third, in chapters 5 through 7, he is compared to priests and Melchizedek. And fourth, in chapters 8 through 10, he is compared to sacrifices and covenant, and the covenant. It appears like the author has two main goals in these contrasts. The first is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything that they've ever known, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. And second is to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus in spite of the persecution that they were suffering or whatever may come against them. And that same truth applies for us today. Whatever comes against us, the admonition is that we would be faithful to serve him. Now, in each of these sections, he includes some strong warnings as well. And that main one is to not abandon Jesus. Already in the introduction, we see Jesus being exalted, meaning those first three verses that I mentioned. When he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author is saying that Jesus is superior to all the previous ways that God had revealed himself to Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. So since we've already looked at the various different contrasts in previous messages, I won't go there again this morning, but I would like to just note the four warnings that he gives us in the four sections that I mentioned. Warning number one, if Israel was called to pay attention to the law of Moses that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, considering Jesus' status as being high above the angels, how remarkable of him that he would give up that status to become human, to suffer, and to die for you and me. Warning number two, if Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. Number three, to reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to fully be reconciled to God. So please don't do that. Warning number four, the author warns the audience about walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would we do that? Why would we believe that the world has something more to offer than what Jesus has already given to us? He reminds us that Jesus' sacrifice is permanent and the foundation of the new covenant that was already spoken of by the prophets, that there was no more sacrifice for sin. There was not going to be any other sacrifice for sin. If you reject what was given to you, there is no more sacrifice remaining. Those are the four warnings. Now that the author has laid the foundation by elevating Jesus above all of these contrasts that we saw, we begin to understand that this last section is one big challenge, meaning 11, 12, and 13 chapters, is one big challenge given to us that we might know how to follow Jesus. As the author used all these different contrasts of the Old Testament, and we see how God was faithful to all the giants of the faith mentioned in this chapter, it should inspire us to see the big picture of God's ultimate plan of salvation for lost humanity. That means you and me. So now as we begin our study in chapter 11, we have to consider what it is that is key to our success in understanding the full power of what we've been given in this superior Jesus that we have seen so much about in the first 10 chapters. So how do we do this then? The author obviously was aware that man is wired to believe and accept what can be seen with the eyes or can be controlled with reason, with reason and logic. The author obviously knew that man would need to come to a place where he could trust in a power that was so much greater and more powerful than what he could see or control. So he does something very beautiful. He introduces to us the power of faith. 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 What is it? There are several different meanings of faith as we use them today. Number one, it is often referred to as to what religion you may belong to. For example, the question is often asked, of what faith are you? That's one definition of faith. There's also the faith movement that teaches that faith is the factor that controls certain destinies that you would like to see being achieved. The charismatic movement would hold this idea as the key to success in health and wealth, etc. If your faith is big enough, you can gain whatever your immediate need may be. I suppose many of you have heard me share my own story and my own experience with wrestling with this issue. And I'll just share with those of you that haven't heard. Back when my first wife was ill with cancer and dying, and I think we experienced this maybe a bit with our son Trenton as well when he was dealing with his seizure disorder. There was a young man that traveled all the way from Honduras, Central America, that claimed to have some super healing powers and so forth. And he traveled all the way up to where we lived, and we met with him, and he was convinced that if I had enough faith, that my wife could be healed. But I noticed something right away in what he was doing. He was taking Scripture, handpicking Scripture, and completely using it out of context for the point that he was trying to drive home to me. Now, please understand that in crisis times like that, when you know that life is uncertain and you're afraid your wife's going to die, one gets pretty desperate and looks for whatever answers might give you hope. You do. That's the humanity part of us. And so I wrestled with this thing. I wrestled with it a lot. Is it a lack of faith that is the cause why my wife wasn't getting well? Did I need to come up with more faith some way? And yet I knew every day I and my family would kneel before an almighty God and we would plead and pray and cry for her healing. And I realized that all during that time, there was never a doubt in my mind that he could if he wanted to. You see, I realized that he had created her. He knew every cell of her body. He knew what that cancer was doing. He knew the ravages of what was happening with that disease. And understanding and knowing that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and we bear the consequences and marks of sin, all the way from Adam and Eve from the garden till today, We're dealing with those results. So we live in a fallen world. And I began to understand that, you know what, even in that fallenness, God somehow has a bigger plan than mine is. And to come to a place where I could rest in the knowledge that He was in control brought me great peace. And as I examined my heart to see if my faith was lacking, I realized God showed me something that has been a life-changing experience for me. It wasn't that my faith was weak that He could heal her, but my faith was weak to trust Him if she died. I wasn't sure about how I could manage the future. I just didn't think I could survive it. You see, my children were 5, 3, and 7 months old. How is a young widower supposed to supply, meet the needs of his family, take care of his family with little children that need 24/7 care? How does one man do that? I just wasn't sure I could do that. So I knew my faith was weak, and I learned to trust Jesus moment by moment. The kind of faith that says you can get whatever you want, manipulating faith and getting whatever you want to meet the need of the moment, is not the kind of faith that we're talking about today. That's not the kind of faith we're called to embrace as disciples of Jesus. I might just add, though, that there is a faith that we must have that may seem somewhat like I just described, but yet it is very different. For example, when we're facing health concerns, we have a very clear directive in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where it talks about the request of anointing with oil. And I've come to wrestle with this thing. So if we're not healed after experiencing anointing of oil, does that mean our faith is too weak? But I've come to understand that there is a lot more, that it has a lot more to do with a walk in obedience than to have figured out that we have built up enough faith to manipulate God into giving what we want or believe we deserve. This kind of faith affirms the fact that as we surrender to God's design and plan for our lives, then He provides for us what is the best for us in any circumstance we might encounter. The kind of faith that we're referencing today, the one that we're studying in our text, is the one that absolutely is essential in our pursuit of an understanding of God and what or how that breaks down in our relationship with Him. The kind of faith described here in this chapter is one of trust, assurance, and confidence in the very existence of God. It is a living faith and is shown by our service and obedience to God. An example of this kind of faith is found in Matthew 9:27 through 30, where two blind men came to Jesus and asked Him to heal them. Jesus first asked them, listen, I want you to listen to this. This was a truth revelation for me as I studied this story. Jesus first asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And their reply was, yes, Lord. And then He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. I think there's something here in this account that is often overlooked. For the men who were asking for their eyesight, it wasn't about how big their faith level was, but Jesus asked them if they believed He could do what they were asking. Is it fair to say that the question they needed to answer was, do you believe that I am the Messiah that was sent to open the eyes of the blind and to set the captives free? I think that's the real question that has to be wrestled with. And I think that's the question Jesus was asking these two blind men. Do you believe that I am the Messiah that was sent to set the captives free and to open the blinded eyes? He wasn't asking them, do you guys have enough faith to believe I can do this? But do you believe that I am the person of Jesus Christ? That's what he was asking. I believe we see this same point in other miracles that Jesus performed. And I'm especially thinking of the account in John 9, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus was in discussions with his disciples. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses there, verses 3 through 5. And it was the account where the disciples were asking Jesus if it was because of this man or his parents' sin that caused his blindness. And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We notice here that the disciples didn't ask Jesus if the man had enough faith, but in response to their question about the man's sin, Jesus makes the point that the works of God were going to be made manifest. You see, it's not about having enough faith, because there's another portion in the Gospels where it talks about that if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, that's very, 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 very tiny, God will take that faith and grow it into something that the birds can lodge in and build their nests and homes in. I think it is important to notice something before we go too far into this chapter. Since we have emphasized all throughout our study the importance of a right relationship with God, it is helpful to notice that all through this chapter, we are told about the heroes of faith. And with each of those mentioned, we have an advantage. We have their stories to reference. And because of that, we know that most of them, if not all of them, had some pretty ugly periods of sin or failures in their history. But one thing that we don't see here in Hebrews 11 is any mention of those failures. And I think that's because of the glorious reality of a God who brought reconciliation. And I'm convinced, even though these are Old Testament characters that are mentioned, God did not hold their failures against them, because God saw their faith and their commitment to follow him in obedience. But I warn you, there is no way room for deliberate sinning. Just because we've come to grace, just because we've come into a relationship with Jesus, does not give us the license to go sin unconditionally. We will pay the price of continued sinning. Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Absolutely not. God forbid that we should continue living in sin." Let's hear this warning. The author seeks to establish the need of believing in something we can't see. Mankind needed something bigger than what could be seen in creation, bigger than sacrifices and the faithful keeping of laws, as we saw so much of as we went through the first 10 chapters. In these first three verses, the author speaks about the wisdom of faith in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3 of the warrant of faith, and he gives an explanation of faith in all three of the verses. Then he goes on and gives examples of faith in the rest of the chapter, as we'll look at later. But I believe it is important to understand that the key to greatness with God is faith. The person who sees the Lord through the eyes of faith is the person who believes with a heart of faith. The person of faith is the one that worships with a mind of faith and walks with God with the feet of faith. Our faith must rest solidly on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That Lordship is made clear to us through the written word that we must accept by faith. I would just add that today there are many skeptics of the word. We wonder why there is no real power in our world of Christianity that we mingle in. Is there really any wonder? What has happened to the kind of faith that gives us the power to defend the gospel of Christ? Are we trying to redefine what His Word says at the expense of our own spiritual demise? A weak faith creates a weak foundation on which to build. When the foundation is weak, then the structure of truth also becomes compromised. And when truth is compromised, the world wins the battle in our minds. It's true, brothers and sisters. Jim and I and our wives were in Pennsylvania this past week for the ministers' meetings, and while Jim and I were there, one of the brothers at the ministers' meetings shared an admonition with us to go home and boldly defend the truth that is birthed through this kind of faith. And I would just add that with tears and a desperate cry of his heart, he shared how he and his wife traveled to all of their children and pleaded with them to be obedient to that truth. He shared how all truth matters. A true faith helps us to see the power of faith. Now, throughout the Bible, we read how God is the object of our faith and the author of our faith. And since He is both of those, we owe Him our full loyalty. No wonder the author begins with a description of faith in verse 3. And I might just add that here in Hebrews 11, I believe we have the only description in the Bible of what faith is. There are other places where explanations and principles are given, but here we have an actual definition. We see that in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Amplified Bible says it this way: now faith is the assurance or the title deed or the confirmation of things hoped for or divinely guaranteed and the evidence of things not seen or the conviction of their reality. Faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. So again, we ask the question, what is faith? According to the Bible, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not a substitute for an explanation. As we consider what this verse is saying, it is important to understand that faith is not imagination and faith is not deceptive. You get that? Faith is not our imagination, nor is faith deceptive. The wrong kinds of faith, yes, they are. The name it and claim it gospel faith, that's deceptive. It takes people away from truth, from true faith. Faith that's established on the rock of Christ. Many people today are saying that they need proof of the existence of God. But yet, right in front of them and all around them lays the most powerful evidence of the existence of God that there could ever be. When they refuse to accept the power of faith in their lives, the evidence that is all around them becomes the very thing that is their greatest stumbling block. And when man doesn't believe by faith, then truth becomes a mystery that is as distant as the evidence we seek. Did you get that? Let me re-quote that. The evidence that is all around them becomes the very thing that is their greatest stumbling block. And when man doesn't believe by faith, then truth becomes a mystery that is as distant as the evidence we seek. Well, or Jesse, can you cue up that short Ravi Zacharias video for me right now? I have a short little clip here that helps illustrate the power of that truth. So just watch. It's just a couple minutes long. And I'm just cutting in into a message that he shared.
And that comes from somewhere overseas. I think it was Bangkok, and I landed in Newark. I always say after those long... Some years ago, I was flying through Newark here to get back to Atlanta, and that comes from somewhere overseas. I think it was Bangkok, and I landed in Newark. I always say after those long flights, the only good news is that you look like your passport picture, and the immigration officer recognizes you right away. So I'd gone through that and went to the gate where the flight was to leave for Atlanta, but it showed a different city. And so I tapped the lady on the shoulder sitting at the edge. I said, excuse me, is the flight going to Atlanta or is it going where the marquee says it's going? She said, oh no, it's going to Atlanta. I said, that's good. So I turned around to get myself a cup of coffee and I heard the patter of feet behind me. And it was the same lady and she tapped me on the shoulder. She said, excuse me, are you Ravi Zacharias? I said, I'm afraid so. She said, that's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I didn't think you had questions as well. That really did happen. I don't have an imagination to make up something like that. But people have these ideas that just because you're in Christian apologetics, you know, you don't think things through or you don't ask questions. You're like a answering machine. You put in the right coin and the right answer comes out. That's not the way it works. I was on a television program this morning and they were asking a question about prayer. How come some prayers are answered and some prayers are not answered? And you're given about 2 minutes in which to give the answer. That's about, unfortunately, what happens sometimes for very profound and elaborate questions. We like very simple, poignant answers and say, that checks that one off. It doesn't work that way. Life itself is a pursuit of one question after another. From the time we are little children, we start asking. In fact, my mother once said to me, where do you come up with all these questions? And we've got grandkids now who are asking all kinds of questions. Life is a process of finding answers, both propositional and relational. Many of the answers are oftentimes not in propositions, although propositional answers have to conform to reality in the way you are raising the questions. But relationships often bring the context within which those questions are often answered. And that's why sometimes even somebody like Job, who raised question after question after question, and he had three horrible friends who came, and the best time in that relationship was when they had said absolutely nothing. And that's why today, if you go all over the world, chances are you'll never find anybody named Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zohar. Actually, I have met one Bildad, but I don't know what his mother was thinking when she called him Bildad. But it was fascinating how at the end of it all, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him in my flesh. That relationship which provided so much more for him than what the three boys were trying to tell him in very, very simplistic answers. People often ask me a question, when do you get time to read or to think? If you fly as often as I do, you get a lot of time to read and to think. And you are oftentimes on those long hauls pondering a lot of things. Sometimes those 14, 15-hour flights, when you feel you should have had a couple of birthdays en route, you just think of a lot of things. And one day I was thinking, one flight I was thinking, is it possible, now this may surprise you, is it possible to have a real close walk with God and be totally fulfilled at the same time? Now, you may think the answer is readily obvious, and it ought to be, but on the other hand, why then do we wander away from that path? If that total fulfillment is already there, why do we take off on these boulevards or other exploits? They say stolen waters can be sweet or whatever. We think there is something on the other side that we have not yet really experienced. So the question often is, what does a person who truly walks with God really look like? I want to help answer that question, but first let me answer it in a lighthearted way. This little guy wanted a blue bicycle, and he didn't know how to really pray for it, so he started watching Christian television programs. And he watched one of these high church programs, and he learned how to pray from that. And so at night he went to bed and he said, "Eternal and everlasting Father, if it is in your perfect plan for me to have a blue and white and silver bicycle, may it be delivered to me tomorrow morning. World without end. Amen." And in the morning he went out and there was no bicycle. So he decided he'd watch another Christian program. So that night he went to bed and he said, "Jesus, I declare my need for a bicycle. And I pray that it'll be silver and blue and here by 5:30 in the morning." And he went out in the morning, looked out, there was no bicycle again. So the next morning he's wandering around the house and he sees a statue of Mary in the house. He tucks it under his shirt and he goes outside and hides it in the woods. And he comes back and his mother saw him on his knees saying, "Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again." I hope I didn't offend you. This may be the last time I'm coming, Carter. I don't know. But you know, if we form our theology, if we form our theology or our worship sometimes by things we watch or things we hear, we may do some horrific things and think we are really following God. And that's why, as wonderful as experiences, as powerful as experiences, the Word of God reminds us that it is ultimately His Word that abides forever.
Amen. Thank you. Man is so wired to function on the experiences and evidences we can produce that we end up missing the most powerful experience that faith can affirm in our lives. Faith strips away the stresses of seeking evidence. Did you get that? Faith strips away the stresses of seeking evidence. We see this in so many of the cases of the heroes listed in the rest of the chapter. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That simple message takes away the stress of self-effort. Perhaps I should mention that in no way am I saying that there is no evidence. The evidence of the historical existence of God revealed to us through Jesus coming to earth and dying and rising again should definitely strengthen our faith. But the most compelling evidence that the writer is making here in this text is the assurance that God has given to us. We know that the Bible over and over reminds us that God always tells the truth. God is not a man that he should not lie, that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. Is God capable of lying? I think we all know the obvious answer. No, of course not. Back to faith. Some things to ponder about faith. Faith is not a force, and the words you speak are not the container of the force. I borrowed that from another brother that I was reading. I think where many people go wrong today is by believing that faith is a magical property or an invisible spiritual substance that you can use to manipulate reality. Faith doesn't create reality. God does all of that. Did you get that? See, that's the error of the name it and claim it gospel of faith. Faith doesn't create reality. God does all of that. Faith is the confident assurance of who God is. Faith is the assurance that what God says is true. Faith is the assurance that God will act just like He says He will. According to the Bible, faith is believing in God, but it is way more than that. It is believing in God, but then also believing what He says. Okay, bear with me. Let's connect the dots here. It is believing that there is a God, but more than that, it is believing that God speaks, and what He speaks is true. It's not just believing that there is a God, but that what He speaks, what He says, is true. And if we don't hear what He says that is true and claim it as a source of power to keep us walking in truth, we will quickly lose. We will quickly lose the battle. Remember the opening verses of the book? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Going back to verse 1, I like what Matthew Henry writes about verse 1. Faith and hope go together, and the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. It is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that He has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things, gives them a subsistence in the soul by the first fruits and foretastes of them, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ dwells in the soul by faith, and the soul is filled with the fullness of God, as far as his present measure will admit. He experiences a substantial reality in the objects of faith. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation and every part of it, and sets to its seal that God is true. It is a full approbation, which simply means approval or praise, of all that God has revealed as holy, just, and good. It helps the soul to make application all to itself with suitable affections and endeavors. And so it is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. That faith is but opinion or fancy which does not realize invisible things to the soul and excite the soul to act agreeably to the nature and importance of them. End quote. Everything about the Christian's experience is a journey of faith. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith, and we grow by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we see in verse 6 of this chapter. Faith is knowledge of what is real, but let's take that thought one step farther. Not only is it a knowledge of what is real, but it is also a possessing of that realness. Did you get that? It's also possessing what is real. And when we possess what is real, then we also experience what is real. Faith in what is real solidifies our experiences of what God says we can possess. Faith in what is real solidifies our experience of what God says we can possess. Although faith may feel like a bit of a mystery, I believe we can say that faith sees the invisible, faith believes the incredible, and faith receives the impossible. And we go on to verse 2. And here in verse 2, we see the reward of faith, where it says, "For by it," or the faith, "the elders obtained a good report." And other translations say, "a good testimony." This is the reward of faith. The author wants us to understand that there is a reward in having faith. The reward is a good testimony. But a testimony in what? Yours or my testimony? Indeed not. I believe that the context requires that it is God's testimony, because it has to be God's approval and not ours. Our testimony is because of a faith experience in a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And it isn't enough, as we mentioned this morning. I mean, as I mentioned earlier already, it isn't enough to say that we believe in Jesus, because even the devils believed. But that didn't validate a legitimate testimony. It didn't, because the devils believed, didn't validate a legitimate testimony. I believe the reason all these people are mentioned in this spiritual hall of fame is because they understood the power of faith, perhaps even more so than we do today. Here's why. Because they were all looking forward to something that was promised. Think about that. They didn't have the power of the resurrected Christ to walk out their faith. We today have the advantage of history by looking back to an event that was authenticated. And as I pondered this truth and considered the weakness of our faith, it seems like it should call the church to corporate repentance and a call to return to a walk of obedience in His Word. Believing by faith what He has said He is and what He will do is the only hope for our spiritual survival. Faith is the act of believing, and the faith is the truth that's believed. I came across a quote by one Patrick Henry that helped bring a clearer perspective of what our pursuit should be, and I quote, "There is one more thing that I would like to leave my family, Christian faith. With that, they would be rich did I not leave them one shilling. Without that, they would be poor had I given them the whole world." And when I think of this, I think of my children and my grandchildren. If there is one thing I could leave them, It would be to pass on the Christian faith that would guarantee their spiritual survival. But I know I can't do that with absolute certainty. But by God's grace, and with a heart to give it all I've got, I'm going to give it my best shot. And I hope you can feel my passion this morning. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I don't plan to spend much time on verse 3 other than to say that the author makes the point that even though we weren't at the point of creation, we can see the proof that there was a creation. And we believe by faith that there was a creator. Historians believe that over the time this letter, the Hebrew letter, was written, that the scientists of that day believed that the earth was formed out of existing matter. And in the last part of this verse, he sets the record straight. The ESV says it, reads it this way: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Having faith in the God of creation with a power to make anything out of nothing takes away any doubt that he is all he said he is, and that he did have the power to redeem fallen man unto himself. And I close with that thought. Let's pray. God, we come before you today, and I just pray, Lord, just increase our faith. Help us to know what a right relationship with you looks like, and to put everything we've got into faith in you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Master, as our Father, as our Redeemer. God, we come before you this morning to worship you. We come because we acknowledge our need of you. We come because we love you. We come because we want to know more about you. And God, I pray today that you would just give us the courage to defend truth for everything with everything we've got. And may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.